Just had to stop yesterday. I went out and watched the rain while it was just busy here for an hour. Went home to my wife and I said, wasn't the rain beautiful today? And she gave me just this blank stare. I said, really? It didn't rain here at all? She said, no, it didn't rain here. But we got a beautiful hour's worth of rain. And I just love the way that God takes care of his creation and ministers to us, even through things like the rain. The moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, a wonderful transaction took place. We who deserved wrath from God, we who were dead in trespasses and sin, became the beloved of God, became his children, became those that he lavishes his care and affection and grace upon. And that's one of the great, great truths of our Christian faith. And one of those great transactions was that the moment you and I accepted Christ as Savior, his Spirit came to live inside of us, to guide us into a new life. And no longer do we have to walk in what Scripture calls the deeds of the flesh or in our own power. Now we have the great privilege of walking in the power of the Spirit. And Scripture tells us what that looks like. And our memory verses for this month explain what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. What it means, what it looks like when you and I are walking in the Spirit. And there are these nine wonderful things that take place in our lives as we are working our way through, and that would include love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Every one of us, as we look at these, we say not only do we need these, but we want these things. And Scripture is so good to tell us there's no laws against these things. These are the things that we desire. So in the month of February, our memory verse is wrapped around the idea of a Spirit-filled life and what that will look like. And so we are seeking to memorize these two verses. And I would like, once again, for you to say them with me together as a congregation before we open up God's Word. Let's say them together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. May I ask that you would just take one of them and really work hard on those this month. Maybe it would be a nice Valentine's gift for your spouse. My Valentine's gift to you is that I'm going to work on being more patient. It might be the best gift she ever gets. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 this morning. You'll find that in the last book in your Bibles. And turn to the third chapter and verses 1 through 6 this morning as we look at the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. As we always do, I would like us to read from the text of Scripture that we will seek to be interpreting this morning. And I would like to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Sardis write this: He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but that you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we open up this particularly cogent bit of your word this morning, a word that speaks to the conditions of churches all down through the centuries and maybe most particularly today, we ask that you would protect us from works that are dead, from deeds that have no value in your sight. And you would show us well the foundation necessary to do anything that is pleasing to you. May we learn from this very powerful negative example how to be a church that positively affects the world around us for your glory and for your good. May our deeds overflow with the goodness that comes from knowing you. And now we pause for just this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you as we always do. We confess sin if that is necessary. But having worshiped together, having greeted together, now we look forward to hearing from your word through your spirit and your communicator. And so we pause and ask you to speak to us well in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in his precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Young David was probably only 15, maybe even less than that, when Samuel was dispatched by God to put his hand and anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse had 8 sons, David being the last. So when he heard that Samuel had come into town, when a prophet comes into town, it's not necessarily good news. And so he went hurrying out to meet him. And Samuel mentioned that he wanted to spend a time with them and to sacrifice with them, and that he wanted to speak with each of his boys in turn. And knowing that his responsibility was to place his hand and anoint the one who would be the next king, he understood that it was an awesome task. So he prepared himself as best he could. And in order, Jesse began to bring his sons before him. The first son comes before him. He's tall. It appears that he is very handsome. He has a good appearance. He's a young officer, it appears, in Saul's army. Maybe he's even dressed in that glory and grandeur. And Samuel takes one look at this young guy, and he says, that's it. That's got to be the one that God is going to anoint to be our next king. He has the look of a king. And in 1 Samuel 16 and the 6th verse, we read this very, very informative bit that God speaks to Samuel and resounds down through the ages about how God perceives things versus how man perceives things. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And the reason is this: for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, like Samuel, it's difficult for us to get past the outer appearance, isn't it? It's hard for us to look beyond the scruffy exterior or the great exterior. And really, we do not have the capacity without words or time or benefit of habits to be able to actually somehow see inside a man's heart. Before our God and Savior, it is not difficult at all. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came, some of his most scathing comments were for those who looked the best on the outside. Remember, he looked into the heart of the grieving and the widows, of the hurting, of the poor, those who were in distress. And he saw inside their hearts and he had mercy on them. But there was one particular group that he looked inside of them. And although they looked highly religious, although they had all the look on the outside as those who were pleasing to God, he looked at them and he pronounced them to be dead. Remember? They were the Pharisees, and in these rather scathing words, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and you are full of lawlessness." They look good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. This is when we understand that God looks past our exterior and the appearances of people and into the motivations of our hearts. In the same way, he's able to do that within churches. He's able to look past the outward appearances, and he's able to look into the very inward recesses of the outworkings of the gifts of the local churches. And this, to me, is at once encouraging and sobering at the same time. It's possible for a church to look great on the outside and yet to be absolutely displeasing to the Lord on the inside. And it's also possible for a church to be very humble-looking, maybe even inauspicious-looking on the outside, and yet to be pleasing to God on the inside. It is not any of that stuff on the outside that matters to God. It is the ruminations, the machinations, the thought process of the heart. It is the foundation of what we do and how we do things that shows whether or not we will ever be pleasing to the Lord or not. That shows whether our deeds will be dead or our deeds will have life. Looks can be so deceiving. And it's important for us to be just very, very vigilant, not only as individuals, but as a church, not to allow our dear church, our Church of the Canyons, to ever become so busy on the outside, but so dead on the inside that it has no value before God. Today we are going to look at the Church of Sardis in our study of the seven churches. The only valuable thing that Sardis brings to the table is a negative application of what we ought not to be. In the study, we're going to see that the deeds of the church of Sardis were valueless in the Lord's sight, although they were a busy church. And we're going to seek to take stock of the deeds of our church, making certain that we're working with right motives, with the right foundations. So I want to introduce the church to you. I want to introduce the town of Sardis, as it were. And then I just want to open up in the same way, the same formula we have for the churches before it. Sardis is an interesting place. Sardis is between Smyrna and Philadelphia in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's probably about 40 miles away from Ephesus, about 20 miles away from Philadelphia and from Smyrna. Sardis has a very long and glorious history. Of all the churches, of all the cities in that area, Sardis probably was around longer than any of those other towns. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian government back in the 700s, 700 BC, before any of this was written. Its most famous king was a king by the name of Croesus. You may have heard that in writing. Someone will say that Bill Gates, he's as rich as Croesus. And that is based on this king who is the wealthiest king of that time period. He had gold minted coins with his image upon it, probably the first such coins that were minted, at least in this period. One of his great philosophers of court was a man by the name of Aesop. Heard of Aesop? Aesop's Fables. And it was an amazing place. It was a very strong, invincible-looking place. Even as you look at it today, you get kind of a sense of what it once was. We're looking here is the remains of the Temple of Artemis, which was probably built 100 BC or something of that nature. Behind it is what I want to give our attention to. Behind it, this rather invincible-looking mountain is where the original city of Sardis was. we look at it a bit more closer, we get a sense of just how invincible this looked, how impregnable was their location. At the height of the kingdom of Croesus, the kingdom itself, or the main city, the Acropolis, was on this rather imposing peak. And as you can see, just in the surrounding hills, it would have been very, very difficult for anyone to attack it, because there was only one entrance, and that entrance was very difficult to come up. Now, a number of years ago in the 1800s, a person did a little drawing of the area as it was, and you can still see just what a traveler would see as they would come in, and imagine coming in with your armies, and understand that this is 2,000 years later now, and so much of what the glory of it is all gone. But imagine at one time a city with a full Acropolis and full walls on top of this mountain, and your job is to go in and defeat it. And you look at it, it says it's impregnable, it's invincible, it's something that we can never attack. And yet what appeared to be impregnable on these three sides, what looked to be impregnable on the outside, proved not to be so. For on at least two occasions, first with the Persians and then with the Greeks, they learned how to scale these sides when no one was watching, because the people of Sardis believed that their place was so invincible that they only guarded the front where the gate was. The troops came up the back and defeated them twice in their history. Now, and what was true of the city was also true of this church. What appeared to be impregnable, what appeared to be very, very strong, what appeared or looked to be a very vibrant and active church was not that at all. It appeared to be these things, but although their deeds were many and varied, their deeds were dead in the Lord's sight. So Sardis' only contribution to us this morning is teaching us what happens when deeds are dead. Now, we've been following this fourfold formula of praise, of problem, of prescription, and promise, and I want to do that once again with the passage in front of us. So we begin with a praise for Sardis. Now the problem is you got to put on your bifocals, get out your magnifying glass, and spend a whole lot of time to find anything good in these six verses. The only thing good you can find in these six verses at all is found in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." That's it. That's the only good thing written in the whole thing. Every other passage, there's this good, there's this good, there's this good. But I have a couple of things against you. In this case, God has everything against them, except for the fact that there's still a few people there who are faithful and holding on to faith. There is a righteous remnant here. And so all we have to say on the praise this morning is, well, there's still a few people there who have not soiled their garments. So that's it for the praise. Now, the problem is a little bit more lengthy. Quite obviously, when there's less to praise about, it tells you that there are a lot of problems. And those problems come to us starting in the end of verse 1. To the angel of the church, and remember, the angel's a messenger, is probably the pastor who is given this letter to take to the church. The one, namely that is the Christ, the risen Lord, who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this: "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but that indeed that you are dead." The problem is this: the sovereign Lord takes a view of their deeds, and they're not unlike the deeds of the Pharisees back in Matthew 25. They look good on the outside. They have a name of having a powerful appearance. They appear to be busy. They have a reputation of being alive in the community. But there is no spiritual life in their deeds. He says, "I look at your deeds and I look inside of your heart. And although there's a whole lot going on, although you're ministering in a whole bunch of different ways, it's from the wrong motives. It's dead in my sight." Let's not lose sight of what is happening here. A number of years ago, a friend of mine went to Northern Europe, and And he said he came back and he was frustrated and discouraged with what he saw there when it came to churches. He described the churches there as more akin to museums than to actual functioning entities. On any given Sunday morning, he went and he visited this grand cathedral, this Protestant evangelical quote unquote cathedral. And in that cathedral that seated probably more than hundreds, maybe in a thousand or so, and there was a scant dozen or so people there on that Sunday morning worship service. And they sat there and they listened to the vacuous words of a homily taken from the editorial pages of the local newspaper. Scripture was never read. No prayers other than prayers of liturgy were said. They were in and out in under 45 minutes. And he says, that church was dead. There was just nothing happening there. We need to understand that's not the kind of church that we're talking about here. Rather, this is a busy church. This is a church that has a reputation. Literally, it says a name or reputation for being a church that gets great things done. They seem to be busily engaging in deeds. It's in a city where outward appearances is everything. They've got it going on. It looks like they are very faithful. Person drives their chariot past the first church of Sardis, and they go, "That's a happening place. Look at the architecture. Look how good that looks." But the Lord, who searches the hearts, sees that their deeds have no merit, that they have no value, because they're doing them. The ones who are doing them, he says, are spiritually dead. He says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but here's the problem. You are dead." Now, this is such an important text. This is such an important idea because it speaks to one of the most significant problems of overtly religious people all through history, right up today, and including churches that surround us even in this valley. There are a lot of people, very, very well-meaning people, going to a lot of churches today that are in the same position, and my heart just breaks for them. You drive past the facility, and it might look very, very impressive. And you go to the website, and you will see that there are lots of good deeds going on. But somehow, the people of these churches have come to believe that if they can do enough deeds, that if they can serve enough committees, that if they can minister to the needs of the poor, if they can be socially active or help the poor and hurting or give generously or follow the prescribed practices of the church, somehow they will be seen as acceptable in God's sight. And the problem is that they've gotten the cart before the horse. And this morning, I want us as a church to understand what is first and what is second. What we must begin our lives with, and what then we must move on towards. I want us to have the ammo, as it were, to help our dear friends who are wrapped up in this good work, somehow helping them to get into the kingdom. I want us to have an answer for people who say, "Well, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've been faithful here, and I've done these things, and I've given this, and I've done all those things. Surely that's enough. Surely that will be acceptable to God. Surely when I stand before his throne, I will be saying to him, 'But God, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. Wasn't that enough?'" And when he looks inside their heart and says, "I'm sorry, you're dead. You're dead." You and I have to have the answer for that problem. You and I have to help them understand why works never works. Why deeds are always seen as dead if they are not founded on what God calls us to do. Scripture says that deeds are not what makes us acceptable in God's sight ever. Rather, deeds are to be grateful, continuing responses to what God has done in our lives. So here's what I want to do. I don't want us to pause where we are. This is such an important concept, and we need to be so well armed on this with God's two-edged sword that I want us to pause and I want us to turn in our scriptures to the most beautiful, helpful passage to help us understand what first things first look like. just turn left in your Bibles just a little bit to the book of Ephesians. You're going to go to Ephesians, and once you get to Ephesians, you're going to find the second chapter. It's just a few pages over. Keep going left. If you've gone to Galatians, you went too far. If you find Ephesians, you're right on track. And what I want to do is explain this process of what first things first means. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I'm going to divide it up into three simple segments. Here's the first segment. Here's what God says we are. Here's what God says we are. Good, bad, indifferent. This is what God says about us. The first three verses simply says this. You were, and just to make sure you are all there, say the next word with me, and you were dead. Wounded? No. Sick? Hurting with a hope? No. Dead. What does dead mean? No breath, no life, no heartbeat, no nothing. You were, say it again, dead. And that dead was in your trespasses and sin. You were spiritually a corpse. One man put, I don't remember who did it, but he said, we were dead men walking. Good call. That's where we were before we were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This, by the way, is written to the church just down the street from them, the one 30 miles away, Ephesus. And he says, here's where we were before we accepted Christ as our Savior. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Just like the deeds of the church of Sardis. Their deeds had no value. Not because they weren't good deeds. Not because they weren't doing things that they thought were valuable. Because on the very bottom of things, they were dead. It's like dressing up a corpse and going out to Valentine's Day with them. That's dumb. They're dead. Don't spend the money. It's the same idea. When you're dead, you're dead. Your deeds mean nothing. Now here's the valuable, beautiful. What did God do about that? Could have left us dead. We were creatures of wrath. But in verse 4, we say, but God being rich in mercy. That is kindness and undeserved kindness. And this emphatic position that stops the whole conversation. Right in the midst of his wrath, right in the midst of all the things that we deserve. He says, but in the midst of that, God pulled us up short. And because he's rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, if that doesn't bring a smile to your lips, something's wrong. You're dead. You're dead. It's such a beautiful thing. I was a creature that was a dead man walking, but God saw fit in his grace and mercy. By grace, he says, he's going to call me out in his beloved son. When I was dead in my transgressions, verse 5, he was made alive together with Christ. So what God did for us? He made us alive together with Christ. Now, verses 8 through 10. How did God accomplish this? There's a lot of theology behind it, but the long and the short of it is simply he took his son and took all of my sin that separated me from God, and he laid him on his shoulders. He paid for those sins, and by grace, he saved me. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. And basically what this means is that there's a dead man, and this dead man is given the faith to come before his God and say, I'm a sinner, I'm dead in your sight, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe in him as my Savior. A radical transaction takes place at that very point in time where you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, where now you are alive into the riches of Christ Jesus and are able to walk in the fullness of who he is. Can I hear an amen? I mean, is that not the beauty and value and in a nutshell of everything that is good about who we are in Christ Jesus? All the rest is icing on the cake. But now, because by faith I've just come before the Savior and I said, I need a Savior, it's changed my whole life. I now walk in newness of life. And now I am his creature. And look what happens. Here's the deeds. This is how it works out. I am now his workmanship. Workmanship simply means a work of art, something that he shapes. He puts together a poem of greatness. I am his workmanship. I am created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it's not just the good works that I put on the table and say, okay, good, great, now I can do good things for him. Indeed, what he says, I've prepared those good hands, good works before, that you should walk in them. He says, now I've made you my son. Now I've made you redeemed in my sight. Now you are my precious child. And I filled you up with all that is necessary for you to do good works on an ongoing basis. And so the deal is now, instead of deeds or works being some sort of a task, or, oh, I got to do that, or God's going to be mad at me. Instead, it says, I'm filled up with all the glory of what he has given to me. And I just, in an outworking of grace, I just am his workmanship, created for good works, prepared by God that I should do them on an ongoing basis. And the results of this are just so powerful, because what we see is that when we do this, when we accept Christ as our Savior, then we become his workmanship, and we don't perform deeds as such to be seen as accepted by him or by others, but as a grateful response to him. And Scripture speaks of it boldly. He gives us in 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 an abundance for every good deed. We talk all the time about, it's not ours, we're stewards of it, it's been given to us, and so we give back to it. That's the whole idea of, because he has given us so much, all we have in our good deeds is to give back a portion of what he has given to us. He, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, equips us for every good work. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you also receive the giftedness of the Spirit. You become a unique functioning part of the body of Christ, something that you can do something for his glory and for the good of the assembly. He makes us, according to Titus 2 and 14, zealous for good deeds. He empowers us, as we're learning this month, in his Spirit, to be fruitful with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There's no law against those things. Indeed, those are all good, precious, powerful deeds, that as Christ looks into our lives, of we who are saved, of we who are our children, and as we do those deeds of righteousness in his Spirit, he says, well done. He looks at those and he says, that's what I want to see in my children. That's what I see when I see a faithful, powerful church. What this text is teaching, in no uncertain terms, is that any work we do for God must stand on and only on the foundation of our acceptance of his finished work in our life. It's critical. If you have friends who are wrapped up somewhere, someplace, in some church where the gospel is never preached, you need to get a hold of this text, and you need to move into their lives and say, I want you to know what God has to say about you and about your works. Back to Revelation 3. Do you see the value of that? Do you see the importance of that? You see why Sardis was so messed up? They had the cart before the horse. They're trying to do good stuff when they're dead people. Indeed, what we see as we look at that is in the second verse, he says,
He said, in the second portion of the second verse, he says, I found your deeds not to be complete. That simply means up to the measure of the standard that God says they must be. And the measure of the standard is simply in the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ who has saved me. It's that simple. That's the whole difference between this church and the church we will study next, Philadelphia. What we have here is a group of spiritually dead people attempting to do good deeds, and they're doing them from who knows the motives. Maybe they're doing it to look good in the sight of those who surround them. Maybe they're doing them out of habit. That happens a lot. Maybe, unfortunately, they're even doing them just to please God, hoping that somehow that they will avoid his wrath. But whatever the purpose, if the foundation does not begin with the basis of salvation by grace through faith, they have no lasting value. They're incomplete. They don't measure up to God's standard. So what's the solution? We've called it the prescription, right? The prescription. What is it that he calls them to do? We'll go back to 2a and verse 3, and that will give us a sense. First of all, he says, wake up. Wake up. Here's the actual translation. The actual translation is wake up and be strengthened. The actual translation is be vigilant and stand resolutely. King Croesus was up on his mountain. Remember? Three walls, impregnable, snake trail coming up, can't get past. And Cyrus and the Persians were down below. And he was not in the least bit concerned because there's no way they were going to get up those three walls. But Cyrus was a pretty smart guy. And so he went and he hired a couple of mountain climbers. And he said to the mountain climber, he says, the only way that we can get up to the top of that city is if we scale those mountains. And so he hired a couple of mountain climbers. The mountain climbers took a look at it and says, yeah, we can do that. And so he took the men of his army and they practiced. And they practiced and they practiced and practiced until finally his whole army was able to scale those impregnable walls. Meanwhile, Cyrus and the gang are inside having a party. They're going, isn't it great that we're up here and we have all these foodstuffs and we're going to be fine? I'm going to make sure that the guys are vigilant on the path, at the gate of the snake path. He said, and his commander says, just for fun, should we take care of the three walls? Should we have someone being vigilant on the three walls? He says, don't need it. No one can ever get up it. It proved to be their undoing. For the next morning, the whole Persian army came in the back of the city, destroyed Croesus and his whole city. With that in mind, remember, this is that city. This is that city. And that whole area is in ruins up there now. They're living down below it at this time that John writes this. And yet, it's in their mind. It's in the history of their city. So when Jesus says to them, wake up, be vigilant, stand resolutely, stay on guard, they get the analogy. They can understand the illusion. This whole text is rich with illusions, but this one in particular is so valuable. This original city thought it was impregnable, and yet it was full of holes because they had stopped being vigilant and they had stopped standing resolutely. Secondly, he says in verse 3, he says, remember what you have received and heard. You know who planted this church? Likely it was Paul. So here's what we know. If Paul planted this church, their doctrine was straight when they started. Do you think? You know, he didn't go to one church and he says, well, let's try this other plan. We'll plant heresy here and see how that works out. And then over in this church, we'll plant good stuff. No, everywhere he went, he said the same thing. And it's probably that period of time where he was hanging out in Ephesus and teaching them. He would go to these other churches and he would plant them and he would give them the same exact doctrine. He says, you need to remember what you have received and heard, and you need to keep that. You need to get back to the reality of what I taught originally. Thirdly, in the prescription, he says, you are to repent. That's always in there somewhere, isn't it? This whole idea of you need to get right. You need to say what's wrong. You need to say that God is right. You need to confess. You need to accept that forgiveness, and you need to move on. You need, he says, to repent. And then the warning, he says, if you don't wake up, he says, like a thief, I will come to you, and you won't know the hour when I come. In other words, what he's simply saying is I'm going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, and I'm going to take away the witness of that church. I'm going to close those doors. So the prescription is wake up, remember what it takes to please me, repent either towards salvation or towards ongoing sanctification, and remember the warning, I won't put up with this forever. Finally, the promise. Promise is found in verses 4 through 6. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Interesting, once again. Sardis is the center of the wool industry for that area. And it's so important to the area that their citizens must wear white, and if there is a soiling of the garments, their citizenship is taken away. So a guy comes in and his garments are all kind of soiled and dirty. He says, "You call yourself a citizen of Sardis? I don't think so. Remember, we're the wool capital of the world. We got to have this right. We got to look a certain way. We're taking your citizenship away if you don't get this thing right." He says, "There's a few people in my sight here who have got it right." He says, there are a few people here who have not soiled their garments, and here's my promise, they will walk in white. And if you start going all the way through Revelation, you see that this beautiful analogy of walking in white and white garment is a white garment of victory, and it's a white garment of celebration, and it's a white garment of peace, and it's a white garment that we wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is an idea that those who overcome, they will walk with the Lord in white themselves. You will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in this, a white garment. Secondly, he says, I will not erase your name from the book of life. Once again, a beautiful allusion to the times and customs of ancient cities like Sardis. Even if you go to Sardis today, you'll see mounds, miles and miles of mounds. It comes from the Lydians and on. They were very, very proud of their cemetery. And they had a very, very, very interesting pattern that as a citizen would die, they would go to the rolls of the city. They would cross out the name of the person in the rolls of the city. Then they would take that person out and enter his name into the rolls of the dead out in the cemetery. And upon that death then, that name was erased or crossed off of the book of life. Now, over the years, a lot of evangelicals have struggled a lot with this passage. And for the life of me, I really can't see the struggle, particularly in the light of what we see at Sardis here. This is actually just a great and powerful promise. In Sardis, when you died, your name was taken off the book of life. In God's kingdom, when a believer dies, his name is not taken off. He continues on into the kingdom of God with a white garment to boot. What the Lord is saying is this: unlike the society in which you live, where upon your death your name is crossed off the list, I will never, ever, ever erase your name from the book of life. It's one of the great promises for we who believe. And then that leads us to this final beautiful promise that I can barely wrap my head around. He says, "And I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels." I don't know what that looks like, but I do know it looks somehow like this. As I come into heaven and my Savior brings me in, he introduces me to my Heavenly Father and the angels. I'd like to introduce to you Bob Childress. Can you imagine? I'm in heaven. I'm saying, "Thank you. Yeah. I'm just happy to be here." And the angels are singing, and I'm falling on my face before God, and I've been introduced. I'm being confessed before my Father. Anybody here interested in that? Not many. Well, I know your deeds. Can you imagine how grand that will be? I don't know what it's going to look like, but it simply says, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. And he ends it up, if you've got an ear, listen. If you can hear what's going on here, straighten up and get it. Figure out what the Spirit has to say to the churches. You know what? What a heartbreak it would be to ever see a place in this church where we are compared to Sardis. When we forgot the things that were the things. When we forgot the main things that God asks us to be. And instead settle for looking okay in the world's sight. There's too many churches that have gone that way. Let it not be said of us. Just bow your heads with me. I promised you every time I preach through this seven churches that I would leave us with a little bit of time to think and pray and meditate and ask a couple of questions. Here's my questions for you this morning, and I'm going to give you a little time to think about it. Here's your first question. It's a simple question. As you look at what we said this morning of the foundation of deeds, would you answer this question? Are your deeds dead in the Lord's sight? Just answer that one as honestly as you can in your heart. Are your deeds dead before the Lord Jesus Christ? If they're dead, it's for two reasons. It's because you've never accepted him as your Savior, or you're walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit. Those are the only two reasons. And secondly, if your deeds are dead right now, I'd like to give you the opportunity to make that right. Scripture says that whoever believes upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What that looks like is acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior, that you are willing to accept him as your Lord and Savior and to follow him with all of your life. At that point in time, you become his beloved child. And if you're a person who has believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but as you look at your walk, you say, my deeds are far from acceptable. Right now might be the time for you to confess that sin, because he's faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you know that. Lord, we are people who err in many ways and have much to learn and much to grow. But please, Lord, make us a church that does not look like the church we studied this morning. May we be faithful to communicate your word. May we be faithful to proclaim a gospel that is a stumbling block, that is not popular. May we be faithful to live lives that are so different and so separate that our deeds cannot help but bring glory to you. Grant that as we think our way through this, we might see how to follow you in new and very beautiful ways. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. And you are dismissed.